afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Monday edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of ARC Studies Live, generally we're still talking about my continuing series related to Another Jesus, taking a look at the Jesus of the cults, and that's sort of an overarching show, but we're going to go step by step by step by step. What we talked about, or what we ended up talking about last week, however, was the loss and in death. Because again, I mean, as things come up, you know, I want to make sure that we have some complete understanding. The Word of God is a wealth of information, and it's intended for us to know. If you've listened to my broadcast for any length of time, you know, I would like everyone to experience God. But I believe that in our day and age, there's too much of an emphasis on teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. I said that again. There's too much of an emphasis on teaching experiences as opposed to experiencing teaching. And because there's such an emphasis on teaching, the teaching of experiences as doctrine as opposed to experiencing the teachings or the doctrines of the Word of God, you know, then there's too much of an emphasis on emotionalism. Now, I'm not talking about being emotional. I'm emotional every time I think about what Almighty God has done, every time I hear it extolled, every time there's some praise and worship of what he's done, and your mind can reflect on it. But your mind is reflecting on the facts that create that emotion in you. But too often, there's too much of a focus on just trying to reach the emotion without going through the fact. Years ago, there was an illustration, and many of you might remember it, of the train with the engine, and then it had the coal car, and there was a caboose on it. And I remember reading that, and I remember the illustration said the train could run without that caboose. And I thought that was a perfect illustration because that's absolutely true. Now, does the train run without the caboose, or should you live your faith-filled life without emotion? That's not the point that I'm making. Again, you know, I every time I think of the goodness of the Lord, every time it's discussed. So that's not my point. My point is that we should be emotional about what we understand. Emotion is not the end. It's like an old song we used to hear during devotional service at church. I get joy when I think about what he's done for me. And so that's the proper place of it. I mean, I get joy when I think about what he's done for me. All right. So if you want to participate in today's on-air discussion, with a question or comment, you can feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also feel free to just join me in my parking lot. Always keep a chat session open. If you want to submit a question or comment there, that's absolutely fine. It's open every broadcast. And as always, I encourage all listening to the broadcast, in particular during this series, Another Jesus, taking a look at the Jesus of the cults, I encourage you to participate in the exercise of the same name that can be found at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. I've also put a link on my blog page. You can just click to go directly to the particular exercise matrix. And the matrix itself, the exercise itself, rather, just like the entire overarching series is based upon the words of Jesus Christ as recorded in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And that's in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And of course, many said, some said, "You're John the Baptist," some Elijah, others say, "You're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he answered, "But who do you say that I am?" And so, based upon that, it is important that we understand that it doesn't matter what other people say about him. It matters who we, whether or not we understand who he is. In the day and age that we live in, many people will say Jesus. But what is the meaning they're pouring into that name? What's the meaning? To some, Jesus is Michael the Archangel. To some, Jesus is Satan's brother. To some, Jesus was just a man upon whom the divine dunamis fell. To some, Jesus was just a great moral teacher. To some, Jesus was just a good prophet, one of many prophets, not even the last, not even the last and greatest of these prophets. And I mean, I could go on and on and on. To some, Jesus is the Father. He is the Holy Spirit as well. You know, and so it's very important that we have an accurate understanding of who Christ is. Who Christ is, because Christ is central to our salvation. Okay? And so that's why he asked this question, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Scripture makes it clear, contrary to what men say, and this actually ties in to wrapping up the kind of sidebar on the Lawson and Death that I talked about last week, but man is absolutely a sinner, but the problem is that man could not see it. In fact, when you read the third chapter of Romans, for instance, beginning at verse 10, the writer or the Apostle Paul says this, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of their way. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. And their tongues they have practiced, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. And the mouth, the poison of asps, of poisonous snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." And so, again, you could ask the question, how could this passage say there's none who seeks after God when throughout history, you know, every culture has had some form of God, some form of deity that they worshipped? I mean, even at Sinai, while Moses was on the mountain, Israel was worshipping Baal. I mean, men have always sought after God. But that's not what this text is saying. It's saying none seeks after God. And in context, it's the true God. Yes, it's true that men and women have worshipped gods throughout history. But they've never sought the true God. In fact, if God had not revealed himself to man, we would be absolutely lost and not know it. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44 and verse 68 says, and let me turn there with you real quick. I'm turning to what? John chapter 6, verse 44, as well as verse 40 or 68 says, "No one," verse 44, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 68 says, let's see. Oh, I'm sorry, 65, it's not 68. "Therefore I've said unto you, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by my Father." Now, I know that sounds Calvinistic, but and I'm not a Calvinist. But what I'm saying to you is that man was in darkness, so dark that he didn't even recognize that he was in darkness. It is possible for you to live your life, or to have lived your life, and to continue to live your life in such darkness that you don't even recognize that you're in darkness, when everyone around you is living in the same darkness that you're living in. You don't even recognize that you're in darkness. And this is how man governed himself. Yes, it seemed like he was seeking a God, but no, he wasn't seeking the true God. He was seeking justification. And that's why you see every God that was raised up in all of these cultures throughout history, each of these gods looked like the individuals in that culture, enjoyed the things that that culture enjoyed. In fact, approved of the wickedness of these cultures. So man basically was looking for a means to justify himself. Not to bow down and worship a God that deep down in reality, that God would make himself known to you through the light of creation, as Hank Hanegraaff calls it in Romans chapter 1. Or as Dave said, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Now, true, it's not the specific glory of Almighty God that the heavens declare, but it proves that a God is out there. You see, we have what is called in Scripture progressive light. I know oftentimes you wonder, what about individuals who don't live in America? You know, what about they've never seen all this, you know, all these this televangelism on TV and all these TV preachers, then, you know, how is it that they can go to heaven? And I know that question has crossed many of your minds, because I remember there was a time it crossed mine. And one thing, if you've listened to this broadcast for any length of time, you know my position is that any question that is left unanswered is a crime of the highest theological order, because the answers are in Scripture. So what of all these people? They didn't have the opportunities with all the televangelism and Christian TV. I tell you, for the most part, they're better off. They're better off than we are, because there's so much mess on Christian television today. So many distortions, corrupt pictures of Almighty God. It has been said that there are families in the former Soviet Union and now Russia and in China who cherish having a page out of a Bible, trading them from family to family to just read what said, you know, from Almighty God. Can't wait until next week when I can get the next page or next pages from whoever, you know, the family is before me, as these pages move through a river of individuals seeking to know, you know, the truth about Almighty God. But we in America take it absolutely for granted. How many Bibles do you have in your home? And how often do you read and do you study them? I'll be honest with you. I'm sitting in my office right now in my home, and I probably have, not counting the 26 translations that I have on my computer, I probably have at least, and not even counting the Greek and Hebrew around me, I probably have about 8 Bibles within 10 feet of me. In my home, probably about another 7 or 8, counting my wife's Bible, my children's Bible, and the one I keep in my nightstand. How many Bibles do you have, and how much time do you spend in it? Throughout history, God has always been there, but men have not sought him. That's why the text can say none seeks God. Men run from God because men love darkness rather than light, because our deeds are evil. And when I say evil, see, we tend to have levels of evil. To God, it's evil just to reject him. after all he's done to just turn the other way. And so, yes, throughout history, men have sought gods, but they have not sought the true God. Even when given an opportunity to cross through the Red Sea, Israel getting on the other side was more comfortable. While Moses was up on the mountain, they were more comfortable having Aaron, Moses' brother, create them a god that they know used to be their earrings and necklaces, and but melt them down and make us a god anyway to justify the evil that we want to do. That's not what they said, but yes, that's exactly what they did. If we truly want to walk in God's will, in his wisdom, and in his way, then we have to walk in his word. So yes, no one truly seeks after the true God. They seek after a God that justifies their behavior. And guess what? If God was a vindictive God, as some portray him to be, he could have left man bumping around in the darkness, you know, feeling justified and trying to approve of himself. But instead, our God thrust his hand down from heaven to make way, the way to him known to us. If I could paint a picture representing every religion on the planet, a beautiful portrait. Beautiful portrait of every race and every culture with hands of every color thrust up towards the sky, trying to reach towards their gods. And in that painting, there would only be one hand reaching down. And that would represent our God. Only one, and that would represent our God. He has shown himself in creation in the book of Romans, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 17, "For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." And this goes to the point that I was making a little bit ago. So here we have what's called the light of creation. What may be known of God. Now, what does that mean? So you look up, you wake up in the morning, you see the sunshine, and be like, oh, I got to give my life to Christ. No. That's why it's called progressive light. And the more we respond to light, the more light God gives. He begins with the light of creation. I'm convinced, according to Scripture, that if there was a Bantu on a burl sitting on a hill in Timbuktu, say that three times fast. And if he looked up at the sky and said, wow, look how beautiful the sky is and how beautiful the leaves are on the tree. Something had to have made this. Just acknowledging the complexity of the creation and the beauty of the creation he sees, just acknowledging that light, I am convinced that God will make sure that someone crosses his path to make sure he gets the next piece of the puzzle. So it begins with the light of creation, just recognizing that there must be a God. Then it moves on to the light of conscience. If there is a God, then who is he? What would he have of us? Why did he create us? The light of conscience. And then it moves through the light of conscience. Then you run into the light of Christ. There's actually a partial illustration of this, and I want to come back to this Romans, but in the book of Acts chapter 8, Philip was in Samaria, and of course there was great conversion, not revival, conversion in Samaria, with Samaria coming to Christ, and you've all read the accounts. Then, let's see, Philip, in verse 26, it says, "The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. "So he arose, so Philip arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, and the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chair, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip," yes, the Holy Spirit, who in our day and age, and this goes to what I was talking about, of where we teach experiences rather than experiencing teaching. People think the Holy Spirit only shows up when a certain keyboard key is struck in a church service, or when emotions are high, not recognizing that he is very God. Like the eternal word, the incarnate Jesus Christ, like the Father, he is God, leading and guiding into all truth, as Jesus said he would in John chapter 14 through 16. And in this account, he sent Philip out into the middle of the desert from Samaria. Now, could you imagine being in that situation? You're sitting here where great conversion is taking place, and you're teaching the word of God, and the Holy Spirit said, there was no organ playing. Verse 26, "The angel of the Lord," and again, just because it says angel of the Lord, don't always think it's an angel. Angel is from the Greek word angelos. All angel means is messenger. Sometimes that messenger is a servant of heaven, but sometimes that messenger is the sovereign of heaven. In Exodus 3:14, the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And when Moses says, "Who are you?" he said, "I am Jehovah." In this account, the angel of the Lord, and you always have to read on in the context to find out who the messenger was. Is it a servant of heaven or a sovereign of heaven? Here, he says, "The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise, go to south along the road, which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship him, was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said, not he impressed upon my heart, he spoke to Philip, just like Jesus would speak to individuals, just like the Father spoke from heaven. The Holy Spirit is also God, not the Son, not the Father, but he also is God. He spoke to Philip and said, go near and overtake the chariot. And then Philip ran over and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and asked the question. So let me, and you can read this whole account yourself. The point I wanted to make here is that God, as the great chess master, is sitting back. Remember, no one can come unless the Father draws him. He draws you through the light of creation, the light of conscience. So this Ethiopian Jew is sitting there reading Isaiah, saying, what the heck is this talking about? See, he has not learned of the light of Christ yet. But he has accepted the light of creation, that there is a God, and the light of conscience, that this God that must require something of me. Both of the light of creation comes from purely from creation. The light of conscience comes from contemplating the things that you've seen. But the light of Christ can only come by someone preaching the gospel. The light of creation comes by what is called general revelation. The light of conscience, general revelation. They're not specific. The light of Christ, special revelation. Comes by special revelation when someone is sent to preach the gospel. Now, let's tie this all up. So here, God sitting on high, the Holy Spirit being the commanding general, leading and guiding into all truth, knowing the hearts of all men, sees this Ethiopian eunuch contemplating these things. He has accepted the light of creation. He has accepted the light of conscience. And so now he needs special revelation. So the Holy Spirit said, Philip, go down to the desert. Now look at the obedience in Philip. You're asking me to leave the city to go in the desert. But Philip went. And when he got there, a chariot comes riding up. And then the Holy Spirit tells, now go over there with him. And when Philip went over there, the Holy Spirit didn't have to tell him what to do. You see, because Philip had prepared his heart. He had sanctified the Lord God in his heart and was ready to give an answer to any man who asks with meekness and respect. So when the Ethiopian eunuch opens up to him and said, he said in verse 30, do you understand what Philip said? Do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? He recognized that he was at an impasse. And Philip came and sat up with him, and the place in the scripture he was reading was, he was led as a sheep to slaughter. See, now we're coming up on the light of Christ. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shear. So he opened not his mouth, and in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare this his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Is he speaking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preached Jesus unto him. Now when they went down the road, they came upon some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And I want to show you a little snippet in here, too. For those who believe that you must be baptized to be saved, here he says, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he, the eunuch, answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, according to the gospel or the first epistle of John, chapter 4, John says this, verse 15, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so at that point, by that declaration of faith, because he had confessed confessed from his mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in his heart that God had raised him from the dead, and because he was at that point saved, he was saved, Philip said, if you have reached that point, nothing. Because water baptism is an outward showing of an inward reality. And so Philip commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and Philip baptized him. Now I want you to listen to this. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached all in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Special revelation, proclaiming Christ. So the eunuch had not turned in his quest or in his response of the light of creation. He had not turned to worshiping things that he recognized could not have made that creation. Let's go back to Romans 1 to add some more context, and then I want to come back and show you another account where this same type of thing happened. Well, in Romans 1, he says, again, in verse 17, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, don't confuse the word Godhead used here with the word Godhead used in Philippians chapter 2:8, in Christ dwelleth the fullness of the body, fullness of the Godhead bodily. They're two different Greek words. Okay? Two different Greek words. The root for this one is theos. The root for Philippians is theos. This word means divinity. It's not as specific. The word there is theos, or the root is theos. The verbal stem is theos, pointing to God's nature. And so there is it's the difference between smelling the aroma of pie and knowing that they got to be a pie somewhere and sitting down to feast. So that's the difference in the two words. And so here, it's not saying that they'll know specifically who God is. They're not ready to sit down and eat yet. But they know that there's pie in the room. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, birds, and four-footed beasts, and creepy things. Therefore God gave them over to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who worshiped, or rather who exchanged, the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so here he's saying, okay, you look at God's creation, you see the wolf running around. You see him bringing down the caribou or the bison or whatever, and how masterfully they work together, instinctively, as if they were designed to do such a thing. And you recognize that that wolf is just part of this fantastic creation of which you have been a witness of, that God has displayed before your very eyes to show you that he exists. And instead of saying, wow, I need to understand more, for this creation to be as wondrous and as precise as it is, for the heavens to declare the glory of the Lord, as King David put it. And to look at that and say, you know what? I've killed a wolf before, but let's worship one anyway. To turn that into something to be worshipped, and that's what the Apostle Paul speaks here. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and birds and four-foot beasts and creeping things. Look at some of the ancient gods. Egypt, one of the greatest cities in history, with gods with jackal heads and bird heads. And, you know, Moses goes up on the mountain and the children of Israel hear God speaking to Moses. So much so that they say, look, we don't want to hear him anymore. You go talk for us. But while you're up there, we're going to take all of our jewelry, have your brother melt it down, and turn it into a lamb. Then we're going to worship, even though we saw a man create this God, and even though it looks like something that we feast on, that we milk, that we have seen killed, we're still going to worship it. That is an improper response to the light of creation. The proper response to the light of creation is the light of conscience. What do you want? What does this God want? If you walked out of your house and there was a brand new, I don't know what kind of car you like. I don't know, maybe you like dune buggies. I don't know, maybe motorcycles. Just pick whatever vehicle that you like. This is the best one. And you walked out of your house in the morning, getting ready to go to work or school or wherever, and you saw this vehicle in your driveway with a big bow on it and a big note saying, it belongs to you. Everyone, I don't care who you are, will eventually drive that vehicle. Now, some quicker than others. Some will be nervous and say, okay, well, what does this mean? You know, is there a bomb under there? Is it a trap? Some will jump straight in and be like, I don't care. The keys are mine. I got the tags. I got the the registration, and I got the title. It was mine. I don't know who left it, but whoever it is left it for me. Everyone will drive that vehicle at some point. But just like everyone will drive that vehicle, at some point, everyone will begin to ask the question, what does the person who left his vehicle want from me? And eventually, they will try to find out more about that person. They'll seek them out. Well, my brothers and sisters, we walk out into creation every day. The beauty of a sunlit day, the beauty of the colorful leaves changing color, you know, throughout the seasons of the year, the sound of birds singing in the morning, the wonder of trees that suck in our carbon dioxide and breathe out oxygen even as we breathe in the oxygen and blow out the carbon dioxide. Rain taking it upon itself to condense and rise up to glory to fill the clouds until again they bow down upon the earth and rewater it. And we walk this path, each and every one of us, every day. But at some point, all of us ask the question. At some point. Now, the difference is some individuals do exactly like the Romans 1 says. They look at the creation and they recognize that there's a question to be asked. But rather than answer that question, they create a God who just gives them justification. It gives them covering. Rather than following that God. Coming up on 22 minutes left in the broadcast. If you have a question or comment, you can always feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, while I have the overarching series, Another Jesus, Taking a Look at the Jesus of the Cults, I'm always open to the questions you may have. Feel free to submit them to me by email or whatever. I think that any question that goes unanswered is a theological crime of the highest order. I find it a crime that in many churches these same questions are not answered. And I'm not one to sit and kick at the churches because I've seen some fantastic churches too. So I'm not ranting and railing at the churches. I'm just saying that too often in our churches today, there's too much of a focus on emotion or teaching emotions rather than experiencing teaching. And that inevitably leads to what I call an event mentality. I live in the Columbus, Ohio metro area, and for over 10 years, for two censuses, there's over 1 million people in this metro area, and 60% of this area is unchurched. 60% is unchurched. It has been that way for two censuses, 60% is unchurched. So you ask the question, wow, it looks like this church is booming in Columbus. Wow, there's a World Harvest there with Rod Parsley, and we got all these other big churches out here. Wow, aren't they all booming? Well, sad to say, it appears that they are, but that's because individuals are migrating from church to church following the events. They're following the events. There's an event mentality in our churches rather than an evangelism mentality. Now, to be sure, I have no problem with events as long as there is a purpose in them. You see, because when the event is the purpose, which it is, because we teach experiences, so we all look for the event. I can't wait for Wings of the Spirit 2008. And then everybody can't wait. Can't wait for this conference. And everybody waits with anticipation and, you know, make sure everybody else is going. And then that big conference comes and everybody's like, wow, this is great. Then the conference is over and everybody's like, ooh, that was a great conference. Yes, it is. Yeah, it is. And he then starts dying down and say, all right, well, Wings of the Spirit 2009. And then everybody starts working towards, again, that experience, the experience to be expected in that event. When the focus is on evangelism, however, every event, there is no rise and fall. Every event brings opportunity for evangelism. And when you leave every event, you leave it having spent time and effort evangelizing individuals and building so that there is no step down and waiting for the rise of the next event, but there's a plateau as you move forward with the ground you've taken. Each one, reach one. How much time do each and every one of us spend trying to reach one individual? Just one. You don't have to, and I'm not knocking this, because if individuals feel like doing this, this is fine. But you don't have to go run out and stand on a street corner and preach. You don't. How about one person in your life who you want to spend the time getting to know and answering their questions? Not trying to generate the emotion in them or the excitement you feel when you talk to them, but answering their questions, because most people have an aversion to Christianity for whatever reason. That's how come I say I never tell people I'm a Christian. I always tell people I'm a believer. And I do that because they always ask, a believer in what? And it allows me to define myself and define why I believe what I believe, as opposed to all the bad memories and encounters that they've had with individuals claiming to be Christians who have jilted them, you know, who have done some of the same things that they've seen other people do, you know, or who has stolen from them. And I'm not going to say all these things are true, but that's a perception. And a perception is reality to people. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Timothy, says this about Timothy. He says, I thank God whom I serve, verse 3, with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. Now, what that means when he says to stir up the gift, the Revised Standard puts it this way: rekindle the gift of God. Stir up the kindling that is in you. The NIV says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. The gift of God that is in you. What this refers to is an old process that many of you new people may not understand, but your parents or your grandparents very well may understand. Your parents and your grandparents will remember this, but back before the days of having a thermostat on the wall in our houses, and of course, this is just speaking, it shows how recently this information fits, but going back a couple of thousand years, but even up until the beginning of last century, the way homes were kept warm, you know, was with the old potbelly stove in the middle of the house, or in this case, they had the big clay stove or clay ovens, or even if you camped out, even in the fires. And the most important thing to remember when you had your fire was not to let the embers go out. And so they would stoke their fires before they went to bed, you know, and in the morning, while the flames were gone, if you stirred up the ash, if you stirred up that ash, you saw the little hot box in there, little hot box. This is what Paul is referring to as the gift of God in Timothy. And he's telling Timothy to rekindle this, to fan it into flame. Now, following that analogy, If you don't know what kindling is, kindling was the little tiny slivers of wood, twigs, if you will. You see, because if you took a big log and threw it on that hot box, all you would do is smother it and, in fact, put it out. The cool temperature of the log itself is enough to reduce the temperature of that hot box. And so that wasn't how a fire was started. You had to take the small things, the little kindling of the twigs, if you will, and you put them in that little ember, that little red area in the middle of the ash, and you put it there. And eventually the twigs would warm up. The temperature in those twigs or that kindling would warm up. And when it reached a certain core temperature, then they would begin to themselves smolder and smoke. And once they smoldered and smoke, you just blow on them a little bit, and it kicks up a little fire. But you know what? It's still not ready for your log. Because if you throw your big cold or room temperature log on it, at that point, you're still going to put it out. So now you take your bigger slivers of wood, and you throw them on that fire. That small fire that you started with your kindling from your little hot box in the middle of your ash. That's ash, A-S-H. I want to make that clear. All right? And so you throw that on there. And the same process occurs in them where the temperature in these larger slivers of wood then begins to drop, or I'm sorry, begins to rise. Begins to rise until the core temperature of these pieces of wood now matches that of the fire that they're sitting on, and they catch flame. And now your fire is just a little bit bigger. And you continue to do this until you have a raging fire there. A fire that eventually you can throw your logs on. And in fact, you know, if you don't pay attention, you can overstoke your fire and burn down your house. This is what the Apostle Paul told Timothy to do. Fan into flame, into a raging fire, that small ember that is the gift of God that is in you. It is your responsibility as a believer, just like Philip, to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Oh, yes, I get emotional about this information, you see, because I get emotional about being taught the Word of God. Fan into flame the gift of God that is in you until you have a raging fire in you. We throw passages of Scripture around all the time without understanding what it talks about. How many times have you heard someone declare that no weapon formed against you shall prosper? How many times have you heard that? Have you ever taken the time to really look at that passage and to see exactly what it says? No weapon formed against you shall prosper. What does that mean? Is that just a slogan? Or does it truly mean something? Fanning in to flame the gift of God that is in you means that you must understand these things as you proclaim His word in your life. What that passage literally means, and that's in Isaiah chapter 54, I want you to listen to this. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals into fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. Did you hear that? I have created the spoiler to destroy, but no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Oh, yes, God can come to my rescue, but He called on us to stand. You and I to stand. To clothe ourselves in the full armor of God and learn how to appropriately and properly use the Word of God. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which riseth against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. In fact, if you go back just a couple of verses, he says in verse 15, or in verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, and it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whosoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. It is God's will that we are empowered. We are more than conquerors. Conquerors ride the bitch on our team. You are more than conquerors, according to the word of God. Yes, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Now, I know that makes folks nervous because you wonder, how can I stand in the evil day? How could I possibly stand? Well, again, we just talked about this in Timothy. Didn't you hear what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, right after he told him to fan in the flame the gift of God that is in him with the laying on of hand? For God has not given us a spirit of fear. Doesn't that sound like the Isaiah? He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. It's not ability that should drive us. It's authority that drives us. You can look at the President of the United States. You can take a look at the President of the United States. In a hand-to-hand battle, I could take him. And I know I can. Why did I say that? Well, because you know what? I have abilities that exceed his abilities. But he has authority to shut me down before I could ever lay a hand on him. There's a difference between authority and ability. In Luke chapter 10, verse 19, after sending the 70 disciples out, and the 70 disciples came back, rejoicing, saying, "Wow, even demons are subject to us in your name." In verse 17, Christ's first response is, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," and I've talked about that before in the past, but what that speaks about in context is pride. Because just because you carry authority doesn't mean you should be prideful about it. "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And then listen to what he says in verse 19. "Behold," and if you're reading the King James, it'll say this. "Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And you look at that and say, power over their power. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's two different Greek words. The first Greek word is exousia. That's authority. The second Greek word is dunamis, which is ability exerted. So what he's saying here then in context is, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the abilities of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. You have the authority. Oftentimes, we fear that God's gift in us is going to take us where we believe that our character can't keep us. And so we shy away, and we try to send God. I'll pray God for God to go get him. God told you to go get him. He told Philip, "Go meet the Ethiopian eunuch." He did not call you for you to come in and try to send him. Yes, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and no tongue rising up against you. Not for your sake. Not now, or not because of you. It's because of who you represent. You shall refute them. if in fact you have fanned into flame the gift of God that is in you. So I ask you today, have you done this? How do you do this? It's a sad commentary that many Christians don't know how. They believe it's by, okay, let's go to a church service. Let me explain something to you. A well-balanced Christian diet is actually three parts. A well-balanced diet. A well-balanced Christian diet consists of three parts. It is one part prayer and meditation, and I'm not talking about sitting there talking about I'm talking about praying to Almighty God and then giving time at the end of your prayer where you can sit and clear your mind and allow Him to speak back to you using your thoughts, bringing to your remembrance the things that you have studied in His Word. One part prayer and meditation. One part praise and worship. And one part study for service. That is a well-balanced diet for you and I. Oftentimes, we tend to focus on the praise and worship and not on the study for service. Or we focus on the prayer and meditation more than we focus on the praise and worship. We have to give ourselves to these three things. We have to, you and I, turn ourselves over to these three things. In fact, they make up three areas of our lives in which we need to learn to govern ourselves. That is activity, well-being, and nutrition. Our activity is found in our praise and worship. Our well-being is found in prayers and meditation and our nutrition. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Almighty God. And so I encourage you, you know, let's walk together, my brothers and sisters. We'll start wherever you'd like to start. And we'll study whatever you want to study. Not just here on BTR. As many individuals listening to this broadcast know, you know, I have made time available. Email me. Call me. Area code 614-360-3992. Listen to the broadcast on Saturday morning as we go through systematic theology to gain a greater understanding of the Word of God. But what I encourage you not to do, what I adjure you not to do, is to stay where you are if, in fact, you recognize when you look in yourself that you are not fanning into flame the gift of God that is in you, and that you have not and are not becoming all that you can be before Almighty God. And in fact, you have not truly sanctified the Lord God in your heart and are ready to give an answer to every man. What if the Holy Spirit said, I need you to go? Are you prepared? Well, let's work together. Until Wednesday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.